Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it is good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're in Genesis 33. If you are a guest with us, my name is Brad. It's a privilege to hang out with you here this week. We are continuing in a series in Genesis dealing with the patriarchs. And if you've been with us, then you've seen that these people are like one step forward, two steps back. They have a moment of awesome, then step all over themselves, which is what makes them highly relatable. Because we are in some ways just like them. And we're dealing specifically with a guy by the name of Jacob. But before we get into the text in chapter 33, I want to set this up just a little bit. If you've been around the Well for a number of years, I've shared a lot, at least, of my story. We all have a faith journey story. How did you come to faith? What was that like? How painful was it? How good was it, etc.? Well, mine was remarkably awkward, incredibly painful, and very destructive in that I didn't know Christ until late in my college career. Now, what that meant is I had ample time to make really, really bad decisions that impacted all kinds of people. Lots of years of foolishness, lots of years of substance abuse, lots of blown up relationships, lots of people that I've harmed, lots of decisions that I made that I'm thankful there's no cell phone evidence of. Experiences without Jesus that were just bad. And interestingly enough for me, you know, every kid who goes to school in Clovis or Fresno, it seems, can't wait to get out of Clovis or Fresno. Like, they're just like waiting to fly. And my time to fly came after college. And so thankfully I ended up moving to Texas and had come to faith at that time, moved to Texas. And I had this conversation with the Lord, and you can kind of see where this is going. I said, God, you know, God was doing a work in my life. I was going to grad school at the time. I felt a call to ministry, and I said simply, anywhere but Fresno. And as you can imagine, as soon as you say anywhere but, the Lord's going to probably send you there. And so sure enough, anywhere but. And the reason was, not that I don't love Fresno. I love Fresno. I think it's a great city, best kept secret in California. But in some ways, I didn't want to face my past. I didn't want to come look at familiar faces, who many of which attend my church. I didn't want to come and see familiar places where I knew what I had done. I can't drive by the Johnny Quick at Cedar and Knees and not remember what happened in that parking lot. I won't bore you with the details. But you understand, if you have a similar story, you know what I'm talking about. And yet there's something about facing our past that is incredibly painful and incredibly healthy. Chapter 33 is about Jacob having, in many ways, to face his past. It is easier to run. It's easier to just move on. It's easier to sort of close the door on that or turn the page on that and fake like it never happened. But you and I both know that until we face our past, until we find healing in our past, until we go back to those places and make new memories or those faces and try to reconcile relationships as best we can, something in some ways is broken within us. Well, in chapter 27, Jacob ran away from his past. If you remember in that chapter, he had blown up his family relationships. Every relationship he could destroy, he did. It was kind of a scorched earth campaign on his part. Ripped off his brother's birthright, ripped off his brother's blessing. His brother wanted to kill him, and so he ends up running for his life, spends 20 years in a foreign land, connected to a guy there, the only guy in your Bible shadier than Jacob is, whose name is Laban. In his 20 years with Laban, Laban changes his wages 10 times, and after 20 years, he has to go face his brother. He has to go back home. And on his way back to face his brother, who, again, had wanted him dead, he has an encounter, and we covered it here this last week, that's a pretty significant encounter. And it comes as he's getting to the end of himself. Jacob, as he leaves Laban, sends out a little reconnaissance mission to kind of find out what's happening with his brother. It'd be like the equivalent of like stalking him online to see what he's posting about and how triggered is he and is he still an angry guy? Sure enough, it says your brother is coming for you with 400 men. Not a good sign if you're the brother trying to come home hoping for a welcome reception. Sure enough, Esau's coming with 400 men. And Jacob in chapter 32, verse 24, for the first time since he's been now on the run, finds himself alone. And while he's alone, he's going to now wrestle with God. And he has come to the end of himself. He has nowhere to turn. He has no strings to pull. He has no leverage. There's nothing he can do at this point. He is alone and vulnerable and wrestles with the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, your Bible says that he wrestles with a man. A man wrestles with him until daybreak. Thankfully, the Bible interprets the Bible, because whoever this guy is, he's like double tough to be able to touch Jacob's hip and blow it out with a single touch of a finger. The prophet Hosea mentions this interaction and says that Jacob wrestled with an angel and prevailed. So we know that this is no normal man, not even an MMA fighter guy has that kind of power. No, this is God. And what we see in this is one of two things. This angel that wrestles with Jacob is either one, a theophany, which is an appearance of God, or a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Regardless of which it is, what we do know is this: God shows up in a powerful way, and Jacob pays the price. In fact, when the sun rises in verse 31, as he crosses over Penuel, he was walking with a limp on his thigh. So this encounter marks Jacob forever. And now we see something happening. Remember, there's something to be said about a name. Jacob's name means trickster or deceiver, but in the previous chapter, as he has this interaction with the angel, his name is changed to Israel, which means he strives with God. And there's something to be said about a name. This encounter changes Jacob, but the rest of the book of Genesis, for 75 different times, mentions him not as Israel, but still as Jacob. And so even though Jacob has in chapter 32 this interaction with the Lord and has this like marked moment where he's changed, he's not completely changed forever for good. Because Jacob in some ways is still Jacob, evidenced by, look at verse 1, then Jacob lifted up his eyes. And so what you're going to find in terms of the mention of the name is that Jacob has experienced something that has happened with him and the Lord that is changing him. But there's still going to be this struggle with him still wanting to be Jacob, because that's very comfortable. We shared a couple of weeks ago that the idea of throwing with your normal hand, whichever hand that is, righty or lefty, whatever God blessed you with, that comes natural. You don't even think about it. That's the old us. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, and even Jacob, after he has this encounter with God, he has to learn to throw with the opposite hand, which at first feels a little awkward, is incredibly ineffective, and really kind of funny to watch. But over time, you get more and more comfortable until it becomes more natural. That's what Jacob is dealing with. And so here comes now Jacob. He lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold who's coming and who's with him. Behold, Esau, his brother, is coming, who's ticked as he's as ticked as the day is long. This guy wanted blood from Jacob 20 years previously. He's coming with 400 CrossFit men. And so sure enough, here's what Jacob decides to do. He divides his children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. Now, it's interesting, he mentions them in marriage order. Leah was first, then came Rachel, then the two maids as well. And so here comes now his family. He divides them up. He puts the maids and their children in front, and then Leah and their children, and then Rachel and Joseph last. They're mentioned in marital order. They're given now as sort of offerings to Esau in order of his preference. The two maids and their kids go first, and then Leah, you and all your kids go. But Rachel and Joseph go last. And by the way, the only child mentioned by name is Joseph, because he had a favorite. Here's the thing about favorites. If you have kids, not a good thing to have a favorite, because the favoritism that he is going to show towards Joseph is going to cause, here in just a couple of chapters, Joseph's brothers to sell him on eBay. So that's what's coming. And so you've got now Jacob sending out all of his family ahead of him, and you get the feeling in this moment, oh, that's Jacob being Jacob again. Like he sends everybody out, and he's going to stay behind. But no, something has changed. Notice verse 3. But he himself passed on ahead of them, and he bowed down on the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. By the way, why would you separate your family like that? The idea would be if violence breaks out here, then you can flee. And if violence breaks out here, then you can flee. And the ones in the back watching it all happen were Rachel and Joseph. Like, kid, get your running shoes on, because if it gets sideways, we got to go. And instead of Jacob being in the back, he comes out in the front. He goes in front now and bows 7 times. So he passed ahead, he bowed down, and he humbled himself before his brother to greet him as a servant. Now, I've got a dog at home. He's a golden doodle mini, so he's not very intimidating. Cute little thing. But he's got a weird thing. Like, if you came over to the house, especially for some reason, dudes, if you came over to the house, he would, when he first met you, he would usually kind of hunker down a little bit, and he might pee a little bit. And from what I'm told, yes, it's a mess, and no, it's not my favorite, but from what I'm told, it's a sign of submission. That's what Jacob's doing here, just maybe without the piddle. This is Jacob showing himself now to his brother in a position of incredible humility. He's bowing down, not just once, not twice, not 7 times. This is Jacob saying, I come with nothing. I have nothing, meaning I have no power over you. I have no authority over you. You are the one who's in control. And Esau, in verse 4, runs to meet him. Now, you just, without reading the furthering of verse 4, you just wonder what Jacob's feeling. Here's Jacob. He's got his throat out to his brother, like, I got nothing. You could kill me if you want. And here comes Esau running after him. But what he experiences with Esau is probably not what his mind had played out. Have you ever had a situation, by the way, where your mind starts negatively interpreting something? And you're creating this whole scenario, this whole like 4K scenario of what's going to happen in this encounter. And then it's totally opposite of that. Here's what happens with Jacob. He's expecting some sort of ambush, beat down, slaughter, you name it. And what does he get? Esau runs to him. He embraces him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him and he weeps. In this moment, Esau shows incredible kindness to the brother who 2 decades ago took everything from him. And what he shows him is to run, to embrace, to fall on his neck means to hug, to kiss, and to weep. He shows him something pretty special. Now, 2 things have been happening in 20 years, and this is what I love about the Lord. One is for 20 years, Jacob has been out behind the woodshed getting his backside handed to him by God in the form of Laban. Like he was getting dealt with severely. Meanwhile, God is doing something in Esau's life. We don't have a lot of indication of what happened. We don't have a lot of backstory as to what God did after Jacob left. All we know is 20 years ago, this guy says, my anger is such that I want my own brother dead. And now 20 years later, he's running to him, embracing him, falling on his neck, kissing him, and weeping. That is how good God is, to deal with Jacob and try to get the Jacob out of Jacob, but also to deal with Esau and to try to get the Esau out of Esau. And so he has apparently, for some reason, softened his heart towards his brother. Now, his mom, 20 years previous, Esau and Jacob's mom, said to Jacob, hey, why don't you go away for a little bit, all right? Like a weekend or something. Wait for your brother's anger to subside and for him to forget what you did to him. There's no chance this side of the grave Esau forgot what Jacob did to him. Jacob jacked him significantly. So there's no way he forgot. But he found somehow a way to forgive. And so let's watch what happens now. In verse 5, it's worth noting Esau starts the conversation, which is a sign of power, control, and authority. Jacob does not. Jacob's in a vulnerable place. If you remember anything about Jacob, Jacob does not like to be not in control ever. And yet here he is, and Esau speaks. He lifts up his eyes, and he sees all of the children, and he says, who are these with you? And so he says, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Do you see how Jacob refers to himself? Your servant. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And here Esau says, what do you mean by all of this company with which you have met me? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Do you see a humility with Jacob we have not seen? Not like this. And Jacob comes and offers now Esau. In a sense, this is all that God has given to me. God has graciously provided for me. Will you graciously provide forgiveness for me? God has graciously been here. Are you going to be gracious in return? What's interesting about this too is he left with nothing. Remember, he had nothing to his name, and yet came back now with everything. But Esau knew he left with two things that Esau really wanted, the blessing and the birthright. And here's Jacob showing God has been faithful to provide what I've stolen from you, I now bring back, kind of like my bad. And in verse 9, Esau says, look, I have plenty. Let what you have be your own. Like, I don't need your stuff. God has provided for me. I'm doing fine. You got your thing. You're doing fine. I don't need your things. But in verse 10, Jacob insists. Jacob says, no, 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 please. If now I have found favor in your sight, take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. By the way, some commentators believe that he's referring back to the previous encounter with the Lord where he saw the Lord and survived. And here's another situation where he thought for sure he should be dead, and yet in two chapters now he escaped death and has survived. He says, now if receive me favorably, verse 11, take not my present, verse 11, take my what? What does your Bible say? My Bible says gift. The language is important here. Take this gift which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and therefore he took it. Interesting language. He says, take this present, which is the idea of an homage offering. Just like I give this to you as a gift. But then I give this to you as a, almost an amends to you. The other word, though, is also used. It's translated here, gift. It's the word for blessing. Which I think what Jacob is doing is not just trying to give some sort of gift back. He's trying to give a blessing back because he stole it. This is Jacob's way in sort of an awkward sense of kind of reconciling this relationship. And so he's trying to sort of bring things together by saying, hey, look, I know I jacked you and I took everything from you. Would you please accept this as an offering back? An offering of amends that says, I really want a relationship with you that's different than it was 20 years ago. And so it seems to be about reconciliation. And even one step more, it almost seems to be about some sort of amends. Here's the thing with amends. Amends requires some sort of reparation, some sort of payback. It requires a return or a payment for damages or loss. It requires making right an injury of any sort to sort of pay back. If you've been through any recovery process, amends is a huge step. Because if you see somebody in your life who's using, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever somebody's addicted to, the question we need to ask is not just what they're doing, but why are they doing it? And what you find is usually there's trigger moments early on that cause folks to begin to act out, and we begin to turn to destructive behaviors. And many of those things hurt other people and require amends. Amends goes something like this. It starts with a humble attitude where you recognize and accept personal responsibility for sin and therefore a desire to make it right. It goes to an honest confession of sin where you say to a person, this is what I did and I need you to know it all. It goes with an apology, and I am grieved for what I've did because I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. It goes with a request for forgiveness. Hey, this is what I did to you and I recognize it. Will you forgive me? And it comes with a willingness to make restitution if restitution is possible. If you've wronged somebody and taken something from them, then amends means that you seek to make that right. And it's a readiness to share Christ, to say, and the reason I'm doing this is because I'm a believer. And I've treated you in a way that's not honoring to God, and I should know better, and I acted wrongly. And so therefore, in response to the gospel and the work of Christ in my life, I want to make it right. And here are the steps I'm going to take to make a change. I'll give you a real-time example. So I went to Fresno State in the early 90s, and in 1992, JanSport book bags were like the thing. I wanted one bad, but I was college poor. I couldn't afford it. And so I went into the Kennel bookstore at Fresno State, if you've ever been to Fresno State's bookstore, and I grabbed this bag, this exact bag in 1992, and I put it over my shoulder just like this. And I thought to myself, man, I've never stole anything in my life, but I wonder if I walk out, if I could just walk out and not get caught. And so I picked up a couple of things, and I went to the cashier, and I paid for a couple of things, but not the bag, and I walked out. And I was like, I got me a bag. I got me a black JanSport bag. I've wanted this bag forever, and I got a bag, and I didn't pay nothing for it. Win for Brad. Then I trusted Christ. So about 3 months later, I trusted Christ, and now tucking into this bag is not just my health book and not just my speech book, but my Bible. And now I'm putting my Bible in my bag, and the Lord's like, hey, did you pay for that bag? Well, no, I didn't pay for the bag. They didn't charge me for the bag. No, that's called stealing the bag. No, I didn't steal it. They just didn't notice. And the Lord just gave me no rest. I'm like, okay, what do I do with that? It's already done. If I tell them I stole it, I might get in trouble for stealing it. I'm on a scholarship at Fresno State. I might lose my scholarship for stealing a stupid JanSport bag. I could just throw the bag away and move on. The Lord was like, no, you need to go make it right. So I remember walking into the Kennel bookstore. I walk over to the, I'm carrying the bag just like this. I walk over to the bag section. I find out how much the bag is. I pull the money out of my pocket and I go to the cashier. I said, I need to pay for this bag. Now, I already had been using the bag. They go, well, why are you paying for the bag? I said, well, because I stole it a year ago. And I know that's not honoring to God, and I'm a Christian now. And what I did was not right. And I need to make it right. Or I won't be able to sleep at night. Like, can I just make this right? Trust me, it was far less spiritual than it might sound. It was just me saying, I know I need to make it right. Because what I did was not honoring to the Lord. And so would you please take this? Now the cashier's looking at my cash going, what am I going to do with that? How in an accounting way do you make that right? I'm fairly confident the cashier said, perfect, and put it in their pocket. I don't care what they did with it. Because I didn't give it to it for them. I knew before God I needed to make it right. That's what I think Jacob is trying to do as he's relating with Esau. He's just trying to make it right. And so, back to the text. You've got two estranged brothers reconciled, amends offered, beautiful, powerful moment. And you're like, yes! Our boy Jacob wrestled with God. God busted his hip. God busted his pride. God busted his arrogance. He's now a humble guy. He's going to walk intimately with the Lord. And comes verse 12. Esau says, well, hey, let's take our journey. Let's go, and I'll go before you. And Jacob says, no, my Lord, my children are frail, the flocks and the herds, which are nursing and I'm caring for. If I drive them too hard, the flocks are going to die. So just let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I'll proceed at my leisure. Esau's inviting him to his house. Like, hey, come on, let's go to my house. And I got 450 armed security guards, so we got you. So let's just travel together. No, you guys are going to go in the fast lane, and we're going to go in the slow lane. And the kids, they need the rest stop like every second exit. So you go ahead, and we'll just meet you there. And we'll proceed, he says, at our leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at your home in Seir. So I'll meet you there. Don't sweat it. You go ahead. I'll catch up. Now, this could have been cultural. Have you ever been to a Far Eastern country? Like in Thailand, for example, they operate on a shame-based culture. So, like, let's say you're trying to figure out how to get to to the closest Burger King or whatever. Hey, I'm looking for the Burger King. Okay, that right there means they have no idea where the Burger King is. But they can't tell you they don't know where it is. They'll feel like they're losing face. So they pause and then say, oh, it's kind of down there and then that way and then that way. That's not at all where it's at, but they can't tell you they don't know. That would make them lose face. We learned the hard way because we're Westerners. We're like, where's the McDonald's or the Burger King? And then they tell us, and so we go that way. Well, we learned very quickly, if there's a pause, it means they don't know. And so disregard what they're about to say. This could have been Jacob saying, pause, I'll follow you at my leisure. And it could have been Esau going, okay, I get it. We think that maybe because of verse 15. Esau, I think, is calling his bluff here in 15. Well, why don't I just leave some of my people with you then? And Jacob says, oh, what need is there for that? Let me find favor in your sight, my lord. And so Esau, it says, returned that day on his way to Seir. Esau's traveling a little faster with 450 CrossFit dudes. And so sure enough, he's just like, you know what? We'll just meet you there. If you want to go at your leisure, sure. I often wonder, because brothers know brothers. I often wonder if Esau's like, seriously? Like, you're going to try to spin that one on me? Like, I know you, whatever. Do whatever you're going to do, but it's cool. And so he bounces. Now, what happens next is interesting. He refuses. Jacob does the help. And he waves at Esau and says goodbye. Now, he just told Esau, I'll go to your house. God told Jacob, go home. Where does Jacob go? That way. What is he doing? He says, I'll go with you, Esau. He told God, I'll go home. And sure enough, he goes this way. Why does he go that way? Look at verse 17. Jacob journeyed now to Sukkot. He built for himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, he called the name of the place Sukkot, which means booth or tabernacle. Now, that's not where God told him to go. Why does he go there? He's in the general direction of where God told him to go. So it's kind of like going the right freeway to take the next freeway to get to where he needs. He's kind of going the right, but it's not obedience. It's partial obedience. And we need to know, partial obedience is disobedience. God doesn't grade on a curve. He's not like, close enough. Like, if God says, go home, then go home. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go home. What does Jacob do? He kind of starts heading the way home and then stops, builds himself, it says, a house, and builds a couple barns for his livestock. I've never built a barn for my livestock. I have no idea what kind of time it took for him to do that. Can we all agree this was not a rest stop on the way to obedience? This is not Jacob, like, real quick, okay? Get something to go. And let's get to where God wants us to be. No, this is Jacob taking not only his own sweet time, but it seems to be getting distracted in the process. Now, the reason I say that is if you look at verse 18, Jacob came not just to Sukkot. Jacob came in verse 18 to a city called Shechem. He's 30 miles from obedience, but that's still not obedience. And he's going to stop. He stops in the city of Shechem, where he had come from Paddan Aram. He camps there before the city. He buys a piece of land and he pitches a tent. And he buys a piece of land, pitches a tent from the hand of Hamor, who's Shechem's father, for a couple bucks, who knows. And then in verse 20, he builds an altar to the Lord and he calls it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. What does that matter? Okay, he goes kind of on the way home, 30 miles from where he needs to be. Meanwhile, he starts looking around. He goes, man, real estate prices here pretty good. And, hey, there's some money to be made here. And you know what? I bet we could do this, and I bet we can spin off this hustle, and I bet we could launch this, and I bet we could start flipping tents because there's no houses to flip. And I bet we could start. And so, sure enough, he buys some land and starts to be Jacob. He's starting to make a couple bucks. Now, next week we'll cover what happens with partial obedience. Because when God says go home and you kind of go home, the wages of sin is death. We'll cover that We'll cover that next week. More on Shechem to come. But let's circle back to what is, I think, the biggest takeaway of this passage, which is the reconciliation of Jacob to Esau. So for 20 years, Jacob had wrestled with his past, and he finally had to face it. And he had to make things right with his brother, and he had to face the very thing he ran from. And so here's the maybe application question for you here today. Do you have any relationships in your life that you need to repair? Scripture says, so much as it depends on you, be at peace. There are always relationships where people told you to go pound sand. They don't want to talk to you. They're gone. Reconciliation may not be an option. But are there any that you think, you know what, I probably need to make that right? I can tell you, and I joke about it, that with this stupid bag thing, I felt no rest. I literally like couldn't sleep. I just knew the Lord was like, man, you need to make that right. And it seems like a little thing. They're not expensive bags. It's a JanSport book bag, all right? It's not that expensive. But it wasn't about the money. It was like the equivalent of the pack of gum that you took. It's like, man, that's not right. You're a follower of Jesus Christ now. You're not who you used to be. You represent Christ. And a pack of gum matters. Your character matters. The book bag matters. Go make it right. Is there anybody in your life that you need to go make it right with? Matthew puts it this way, recording Jesus' words. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at an altar, so you're in church during worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave church, go find your brother or sister and make it right. Why? Because relationships horizontally are an expression of our relationship vertically. So if we claim to come to church and have a vertical relationship with God, but are sideways with people relationally horizontally, then we don't just have a horizontal problem, we have a vertical problem. We demonstrate our love for Christ in the way that we love one another, and we can't show love to one another if we're sideways with one another. And by the way, it's a very humiliating, very humble thing to do, to go face your past. And yet there's very few things in life that are more freeing, that feel more God-honoring, and are more right. One of the downsides, as I mentioned, of pastoring in Fresno is there's a lot of people who attend our church who know me from before I trusted Christ. And I've had awkward conversations with folks to go, hey, I am so sorry because we did this or that or whatever. And it's a very humbling place to be. But can I just tell you, it is so freeing to walk in light. It's so freeing to owe nothing to anyone but love. It's so freeing to close, if you can, those relational gaps in a way that honors the Lord. And I just invite you to think about that. Are there any relationships in your life? Are there any things of amends, any points of amends that you need to make right? And it might cost you a little bit. You might have to dig into your bank account. You cheated a person on a business deal and you shaved a little money off and they didn't know. You took a little money from the till at that hourly job you had 5 years ago. You clocked in and clocked out, but it wasn't quite when you got there or quite when you left. And so in a sense, you're ripping off your employer. Is there anything like that that God might put on your heart that you need to make right? Now, why is that significant? Because if anyone is in Christ, we are new creatures. Old things pass away, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That this reconciliation is a requirement, an invitation and a requirement of a follower of Jesus to live reconciled horizontally as an expression of our reconciliation vertically. And so if there's anything in your life that you think you need to clean up, then let's do that in a very practical way. Why? Because it reflects the work of the gospel that has so transformed us. Amen? So some life lessons, practical life lessons from a patriarch of old, and hopefully it encourages you as it's encouraged me. So much as it depends on us, we can be at peace with all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that challenges us and invites us to get outside of ourselves. I just wonder how Jacob felt as he reconciled with his brother, as he brought amends to his brother. Lord, I'm just thankful that we have a picture of what it means for one to humble themselves enough to make things right. And so, God, as we try to reflect horizontally our relationship with Christ, we pray that, Lord, you'd change us in a vertical sense, that our relationship with you would be such that you change our hearts and invite us into an intimacy with you that influences and impacts the relationships around us. So thank you for the practical invitation that we have to walk out this messy process of life with God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.